The title of the sermon is The Light Dawns by the Sea, which is the first point of the outline. The second point of the outline is Jesus heals the sick. And the final point is the follow me call. Verse 12, you see, in the same style as the opening of his book, Matthew here closes the introduction to this section centering around an Old Testament fulfillment in verse 15. Jesus' move to Capernaum was fulfilled, and that was Isaiah 9:1. When Isaiah spoke the prophecy, the Galilee area was under heavy threat from the Assyrians. This is in 722. And Isaiah is prophesying about what's going to happen to the 10 northern tribes. And guess what? It was not pretty. The Assyrians were a barbaric people. They end up ultimately conquering the 10 northern tribes and disperse them within Assyria. They put hooks in their jaw to drag them off. They impaled people. They were considered barbaric people. And those are the people that God used to bring judgment to His house. A house that was wayward. A house that was ungodly. So this area of Galilee here, it was prophesied that Isaiah said, one day a light will come to this area. Whereas in the day Isaiah was living, it couldn't have been more ungodly. In fact, the hammer was about to drop. And in Dan, they had an alternate temple, and they were idolatrous beyond measure. They were so backward, so wayward from God Himself when Isaiah said these words. Nazareth is in the Zebulun territory, and Capernaum is the Naphtali territory. But by the New Testament times, these old tribal divisions, they really didn't mean as much as they used to. By now, the tribal allotments, that had happened about 1,500 years earlier, not quite that long, but 1,400 or so years. So they really didn't mean that much to most of the people. But from Nazareth to Capernaum is about 25 miles. So where Jesus grew up to where He set up His home base, which was right by the Sea of Galilee, it was 25 miles as a bird flies. Capernaum was also Peter's hometown. In fact, we know exactly where his house is. You can go visit his house today. You can't walk around in it, of course. It's protected, but it's still known where his house was because he had a church in it for a long period of time after his death. While he was alive and then perhaps after his death. But look at verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The northern tribes, as I said, were known for their idolatry. But Matthew no doubt sees here a foreshadowing of Christian ministry. He saw a time, as he looked back perhaps on the life of Christ, he said, this is when it all started. This is when Jesus' ministry started, not only among the Jews, bringing light to them, but also among the Gentiles. You see, in Galilee, there was a mixed population that was somewhat despised by the quote-unquote racially pure citizens of Judah. They looked down on the area. The area was known for rebellion. There was rebels that came out of that area constantly. It was in the north of the country. But whereas Galilee was in a dark place on one hand, on the other hand, Jerusalem was in a worse place. Why? Because of what I just said earlier. They were so much better than those Galileans. Self-righteousness was their problem. So on one hand, you had a lot of rebels up in Galilee, and you had Gentiles, and Jesus spoke to them all. But on the other hand, in Jerusalem, you had the prideful and the arrogant, thinking that they were better than everybody else, and were so much purer than those Galileans. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And boy, that ought to ring a bell. Who had that message first? John the Baptist. In fact, in the Greek, it's exactly word for word. So if your translation reads a little bit different, it probably shouldn't. There's no reason for it to read different. It's exactly the same exact words. Jesus picked up his same message, and it's a message of repentance. And it reminds me of that's where it all starts for us as Christians. We must repent to get the additional benefits of walking with God. And so that's where we see his ministry pick up. Matthew uses this phrase to mark this section of his account of the gospel. The next time we'll see that, this phrase, from that time Jesus began to, we're going to see that when he shifts gears again, where Jesus starts talking about that he must go and suffer. So we're going to see quite the big section here from Matthew. Matthew is very intentional, very methodical. Remember, he was a tax collector. Remember, if you're a tax collector for Rome, you're pretty put together, you know, as far as education goes. You're pretty organized. You're pretty buttoned up. Okay, doesn't mean everybody likes you. Most people don't like you because you're a tax collector. But nevertheless, he was a buttoned up person and he methodically laid out his gospel. And these are the markers he chose to use. It's important to note here too that as we move through Matthew's account of the gospel, that it's not in chronological order. And that drives Americans crazy. Because when we tell our history, it's this happened, then this happened, then this happened, right? We would never dream about telling a story thematically. Like, hey, let me tell you about what happened over here. It's like a modern movie, flipping in and out of time all over the place, right? That's how Matthew told the story. It's arranged by themes oftentimes, not by chronology. We need to remember that as we work through his account of the gospel. Matthew points to Jesus' preaching as having the same exact simple message as John. And remember, what does Old Testament repent mean? It means to turn from your sin. When you read repent in the Hebrew, just remember it means to turn from your sin. But oftentimes people say it's the same definition in the Greek, and it's not. In the Greek, literally repent means to change your mind, with the understanding that when we change our mind, what happens? Our life follows, all right? And how fitting is that, that the Greek took on that meaning? Because didn't Jesus make sure that he emphasized the mind? If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Why? He said, I'm concerned about what goes on between those ears of ours. That's important. And that was a first for Jesus, where you see the emphasis on action in the Old Testament, you see the emphasis on the mind in the New Testament. And we need to keep that in mind as we see these words, repent. Look at the reason Jesus gave. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We talked about that last week, of course, because John said it too. But that phrase, kingdom of heaven, is found 32 times in Matthew's account. 32 times. That's more than an average of more than one time every chapter. To say it's a theme is an understatement. So what does the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, point to? Well, McLean listed and explained five different named views about what theologians believe it points to. And I'm not going to wear you out with those. As I read them, I'm like, oh, for heaven's sake. Sometimes intellectually, you know, they need a chapter of the book to fill out. So they find things. Am I dogging them? I'm not trying to, but I am, I guess. Oftentimes it's just too heady. It's too complex where it doesn't need to be. And I agreed with the conclusion of one commentator. It was Ladd. He said, if a majority of scholars have approached a consensus on what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to mean, it is that the kingdom in some real sense is both present and future. And I like that. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said. And don't we know that to be true as a Christian? You and I are living in two kingdoms right now. The kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of God, right here, right now. It's at hand because it's right on top of us. It's literally in our hand. And we don't need to complicate the idea of what that means in an unnecessary way. The kingdom of God is right here, right now, and we should never forget that. We are trying to be light and salt for that kingdom in everyday action with each other, and in word, thought, and deed. So let's keep that in mind too as we read these phrases, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the kingdom of God as a similar phrase, but he only uses that five times. And this phrase brings us to the end of the first major section of Matthew. So Matthew has proved to his audience, let's recap, that Jesus is Messiah. He's proved it with the Old Testament. I mean, he brings up all these Old Testament passages and says, who fits the bill? Jesus does, if I could rephrase some of his comments. He also foreshadowed Jesus' rejection and the hostility that he would face among his own people. As the forerunner faced, as the forerunner said, who warned you, you brood of snakes, about the coming wrath? That's a precursor of what Jesus would experience with them and their self-righteousness. And we see parallels to that. And Matthew kind of warms us up to, hey, this is going to be a theme throughout the account of Jesus' life. The religious leaders are directly opposed to the things of God in this time in human history. He also proved that the voice in the wilderness was John the Baptist. That prophecy was about him. And that John paved the way for Jesus. We have seen how Jesus started his ministry. And the primary message he was preaching at the time, which was that simple message of repentance. Now let's begin to look at phase two of Jesus' ministry. We're covering these passages in a little bit different order. I'm doing that on purpose this morning. Let's look at the effect of Jesus' ministry after calling the disciples. Look at verse 23, and I'll start commenting. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus' area of popularity at this time was in the region, as was said earlier, in Galilee, and it covered roughly 70 by 40 miles. 70 by 40 miles. So that's an area he was walking around in. It'd be like walking to Houston and then walking over to, I guess, Katy, walking over to the Ship Channel, that kind of area. Pretty big area. And that was his area of popularity. It's estimated that there was about 3 million people in this area at the time and 204 cities and villages. Jesus is preaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And Matthew's going to use the gospel. He's only going to use that four times in his account of the gospel. Pretty amazing. He only uses gospel four times in the whole book of Matthew. I found that peculiar. But literally, gospel, we know what it means. And I always say this now. I know that sometimes we say words and we have no idea what they mean. But what does it mean? Good news. Absolutely. It's good news. Instead of translating it, we transliterated it and kept a word we don't really know the meaning to a lot. But it means good news. He did many miracles. Did you notice the laundry list starting in verse 24? Seizures, paralytics, right? Every disease in verse 23. He healed pains. Contrary to what the developed world believes today, the ancient world regularly and carefully distinguished between afflictions ascribed to demons and other forms of illness. You get to talking to a bunch of modern Christians in the U.S. and they don't believe in a spiritual world almost. A lot of them believe that Satan is kind of like just an evil force, if you will, not a real person. But then some will claim that, you know, he exists, but he's not active in the world. And I would say, are you looking around at the same world I am? He seems to be pretty busy. You know, Jesus said there was a demonic world. Jesus cast out demons. And he meant that he cast out demons. He didn't mean something else. And we would do well to understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and out of this world. And oftentimes we diminish that to a fault in a big way. You and I need to understand that there's things going on behind the scenes that we'll never understand on this side of heaven, but we can take them by faith that we wrestle against forces and principalities not of this world. And they are powerful. And they possess people, and they cause people to do some of the most heinous things imaginable. Going to a supermax prison and look into the eyes of those people that spend 23 hours a day alone, and I guarantee you'll walk out of there and say, demons are real. You go look at some of those people that they got locked up by themselves, and you can see it in their eyes, and it is a scary thing indeed. You walk into a prison and you can just feel the evil of all the rape, all the child molestation, all the murders, all those people in one place. There's a spiritual darkness in every prison in the country. And if you ever worked in prison, you'd say amen to that, I promise you. Verse 18, we see that he was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he started calling his disciples. First, we ought to know, and I'm sure you already know, but I'm going to say it anyway, that Hebrews referred to lakes as seas. So they didn't call them lakes. There's no such word in the Hebrew culture. They called them seas. The Sea of Galilee, if we were to name it, we'd call it Galilee Lake or Lake Galilee. But it's approximately 12 miles by 9 miles at the broadest and longest points. It's not very big. You can see across it both ways, although the 12 miles is a little more difficult at times. The Sea of Galilee is our favorite name for the sea, and it gets its name after the district that Jesus grew up in. Galilee was a district, what we'd call kind of like Walker County or Montgomery County. The Old Testament has a name for it. We should know the other names of the Sea of Galilee. There's at least three other names for the Sea of Galilee in the Bible. Chinnereth is what it's called in the Old Testament, the Sea of Chinnereth. And Luke uses the Sea of Gennesaret, and that was named after, it got its name rather from the northwest side of the lake. There's a plain there and also a town there. In John, you'll read the Sea of Tiberias. That name was derived from a Hellenistic city that Herod the Great built on the west, southwest shore. So remember, when you see Chinnereth and Gennesaret and Tiberias, those are the Sea of Galilee. So that sea has four names. It was at that lake that several of the apostles were called, though. Some with a simple "follow me." Jesus called some fishermen. They by trade were busy people, usually professional fishermen. They don't sit around that much. Deborah and I used to watch a show about fishing and stuff. And man, those guys, they put in some long hours, professional fishermen. I mean, you talk about commitment. Being on a boat 24 hours a day, now it wasn't like that in the lake. Fishermen are generally known for being hard workers. They were always sorting their catch, preparing to go fishing, making nets, repairing and improving the boats. When comparing fishing to sharing the gospel, remember Jesus told Peter, "I'll make you a fisher of men." Wiersbe wrote, "Fishermen have to be courageous and patient. It takes patience and courage to win others to Christ. Soul winning demands skill too. These men had to work together, and the work of the Lord demands cooperation. But most of all, fishing demands faith. Fishermen cannot see the fish and are not sure their nets will enclose them. Soul winning requires faith and alertness too." And I think he's right. Jesus called the fishers Peter and Andrew. He also called the fishers John and James, the sons of thunder. But notice Jesus commanded them. He did not invite them. He said, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Do you want to follow me?" This was a summons to leave their jobs and leave their lives as they knew it and to learn from Him. Look at their response. You can see it in both verse 20 and 22. This is the only proper response to God's call. Immediately. I love that. Immediately. And you've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. When Abraham was told to go offer your son Isaac, you know, a lot of people would have hem-hawed the next morning, but not Abraham. It says immediately he got up the next day and packed his son, packed the firewood, and went to offer him up. Immediately, they were obedient. This is how all the great men of God respond to God. God says it and they do it. And that day was regarded as one of the most sacred duties too for a master to gather around himself a circle of disciples. It was common practice not only in Hellenistic culture but also in the full-blown Greek culture. This was just very common. You've heard of Plato and Aristotle and the like. They all had quote-unquote disciples. This was nothing new. So the expression "follow me" would be readily understood. And it would be understood, too, that they were to become a permanent disciple of a teacher. There were contrasts, those, to the way the rabbis did it in their day. I saw at least two contrasts. One, the rabbis normally continued their trades. Do you remember that from Peter? We talked about that a couple times. The rabbis always said, "Hey, you'll be my disciple. I'll be your teacher, but we both continue to work in a trade. They were always bivocational. Whereas Jesus said, no, you leave that work over here. Come with me, and we're going to preach words of the kingdom. So they were called away from their jobs. Also in contrast, Jesus chose his disciples when normally the disciples chose their teacher. Normally it was the opposite. You know, in the Hellenistic culture, that is the Greek-speaking Hebrews, and in the Greek culture, you would walk up to a teacher and say, hey, I want to be your disciple. But here you see Jesus being proactive. Follow me, you're going to be my disciple. But the New Testament discipleship starts right here. It starts right there in that follow me. And if we miss that, we miss one of the biggest things we can get in discipleship. There are times where God will call us to do things that are uncomfortable, that stretch us far beyond our imaginations, that put us in places where we have to have faith. And all that happened in an instant with follow me. That's it. That's all you get. I don't have a plan. I don't have a hiring package for you to contemplate what this is going to look like. I don't have guarantees for your life. Follow me. That's it. What'd they do? They followed. That's discipleship. And we would learn well that every word in this book comes with a mandate. Follow me. Do what I say. How I say it. Obey. And until we learn that, we really haven't learned what discipleship is really about. We substitute some lesser discipleship. You and I have to learn that we can trust God, that we can walk away from things we hold dear and count secure. And we can say, I will follow Him no matter what the cost. He loves me. He takes care of me. And ultimately, this will have a payoff beyond my imagination. Now, does Jesus explain all that? No. But we've got all the Scriptures. We know these things to be true. And yet, how oftentimes do we still struggle to answer the call, follow me? It involved uninterrupted attention and attendance. It involved leaving their families for a time as well. These men were the first stones of the church, however. Their obedience, the church is built on top of their ministries. Jesus being the foundation. I love the illustration used by Paul. He's the foundation. No one else can be the foundation, just Jesus. But these men who answered that call and were faithful, they're regarded as the first stones on that foundation. And everybody's salvation experience flows out of their obedience and ultimately from Christ. That's the payoff they got. When they walked away and they were obedient. What's the application for us today? I think there's a lot of them, you know, but we're going to cover a bunch as we work through, because Jesus is, that's what the accounts of the Gospels are. How do we do discipleship? That's one of the big questions it answers. It answers, obviously, Jesus' death and resurrection and how He paid the price for humankind's sin. But as He does that, the first parts of the books are dedicated to how do we look like Christ? How is discipleship done? What should it look like in the church? And then we ought to be able to compare what we're doing compared to what it ought to look like and benefit from that. So I see discipleship for us today. Number one, there's a common call for Christians to be like Jesus. And all of us are called by the Sermon on the Mount. We're about to get into it. But you'll recall this phrase in Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I'll remind us that, look, we're not going to get anything lesser out of these accounts of the gospel. You don't see Jesus saying, yeah, just be pretty good. Send 10% of the time. You see Jesus saying, model the Father. We often dismiss this general call of purification because we really say to ourselves, I can't do that. And you know what? You and I are right when we say that. We can't do it. But we're wrong in that, listen, we can follow the will of God and we're equipped by the Spirit of God. And we neglect the idea that Jesus was fully man. We instead think, well, he used his supreme power to obey the Father on earth. And his big point is that he didn't. He relied upon the Spirit of God and the will of the Father to drive him. And when things got tough, the Father's will prevailed over his own will. We know that from the garden in full detail. And he was equipped. And I often say to people, we got to get this thing out of our mind that we can't look like Christ. You and I can't look like Christ on our own. We must remain in the vine, but we can do all things through Christ. I ask people, have you ever done well in a hard situation and lived for Jesus in the moment? Have you ever done it? If I asked you to raise your hand, I think all of our hands would go up and say, yes, I've done that before. In the hard situation, I have lived for Christ in that moment and may even surprised ourselves at times on how much Jesus lived through us in the moment through the Spirit of God, right? Well, then the next thing I would ask is, have you ever done it twice in a row? Have you ever done it three times in a row? Well, if you've done it once or twice or three times, it doesn't matter. We can do it for the rest of our life. And oftentimes we accept this kind of lower evaluation of how things can be, a humanistic kind of evaluation, because we don't admit that the power of God is enough to keep us right where Jesus was. And we diminish God's power by faith in our intellect and in practice because we simply don't understand the call to perfection. And I'm convinced of this more that I live. Now, is the flesh going to win some battles? Yes. But oftentimes we start with unreasonable arguments that will not line up with Scripture and live lives of mediocrity when we could have been living a victorious life. Because if God lives in us, and He does, if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, then you and I are equipped for perfection. If we will die to self and rely on Christ. What I am saying is not unreasonable. It's what Jesus actually says in the Gospels. And until we realize that every time we give into the flesh that we could have did better, then we start making allowances for sin. And you start hearing in the church, well, I gossip, but everybody does it. Well, I slander people, but I can't help it. Well, you're the only one who can. If you know Jesus by faith, you and I are perfectly equipped to walk like Christ and die to self. Doesn't mean we're going to make it 40 years, but what it does mean is there's more we could be grabbing a hold of that we simply leave on the table. Why? Because we choose a humanistic reason over what Jesus says. And it's going to be proven. There's a common call for us to be holy and be perfect. And I've spent a lot of my life listening to teachers and reading commentators that simply don't believe it's possible. But yet they'll agree that they've done it before. They just won't admit I can't do it a lot. And it's not true. If we would get a glimpse of what's available in the Godhead to us as individuals, to live on the cutting edge with God and join Christ, join the apostles, and some of the victorious living they did. Oh man, if that could just get a hold of us, what kind of change would that make? I can tell you that I'm still reaching for the things I'm talking about, but I won't diminish the things I'm talking about because I haven't chose better. Have I been okay in the moments, lived for Jesus in the moments? Yes, by His strength and power, absolutely. Could I have done better? Oh my goodness, yes. As I look back at my life and I ask the question, Monty, could you have done better? I would say, Monty, stop being ridiculous. You know you could have done better. That's what I would tell myself. Stop being ridiculous. You know you could have done better. You know you can do better tomorrow. And the question is, will I answer the call to do better? And I hope so, and I hope you do too. That's my hope for all of us. Number two, follow me We're going to see in Matthew's account of the gospel and others as we, footnote it and say, hey, it's found over here as well in John and James, or excuse me, not James, but in Mark, etc. We're going to see that these accounts, some of this follow me is voluntary. You know, what's the baseline? What's the non-sin line? What's the floor for interaction with people? What is it? Where we live in life instead of death. What's the minimum standard, in other words? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the minimum standard. And guess what? When you and I do that, we're not in sin. We're not in sin. We live in life. But you know what? That's the floor. That is the baseline. It's not the ideal. And if you and I set our targets on the absolute minimum, we end up getting a lot less than what we could have. The higher levels of Christian living end up being be the servant of all, being the slave. You've heard me talk about these things. But those are chosen, see? And Jesus says you better count the cost. You don't want to be like a king going out to battle and then need to wave the white flag, if I could paraphrase. He says count the cost. Don't go out and start building that tower if you hadn't figured out how much it's going to cost you. You don't want to be getting halfway through the build and become a laughingstock. And so you and I, we have choices in discipleship as well. And we're not sinning when we don't choose more. Now, we do sin when we choose sin as a lesser standard. But not going on to the greatest ideas in Christianity oftentimes are a choice. And Jesus says they're going to be worth it. The payoff for doing it is immense, but yet that won't draw most of us, to be honest. It's not enough to leave the cares of this world behind and take on deeper commitments of Christ in the way He says to do it, and it must be done. So it's voluntary, and I like that. God wants us to live in love, period, but then inside of that love, He offers more life, life on top of life. Amazing thing indeed. Number three, this idea of follow me is that God may call us to do something specific in life. There are times you look at Abraham, you look at Joseph, you look at Daniel. You know, most of their lives, the Bible has nothing to say. Abraham was running all of his sheep business, running his camels and whatever else he was raising. He was just doing his day-to-day life. But every now and then, God knocked on his door of his heart and his mind and even physically at times. Same way with Joseph. You know, a lot of times he was just in prison, running a prison well, big parts of his life. He was in Potiphar's house, running Potiphar's house well. We just encountered this woman who just was obsessed with his young self and couldn't get her mind off of him. But we don't, a lot of times they were just living their life in a godly way. And that reminds us of how God interacts with us. He's not every day telling us to do something amazing like, hey, walk away from your life and just start walking this direction. I'll tell you when to stop. He doesn't do that with us all the time. But there will be times, listen to me, that He will do it with you if you're paying attention, and He'll do it with me. There will be times where you will hear God's voice as clearly as I'm talking to you right now and know in your heart of hearts that God is offering you something, and He has placed you on a faith fork, a fork in the road, and He's going to ask you, what will it be? What will it be right here, right now? Choose yes or no. And that's what the disciples faced. Follow me. And we'll read in other places when people came up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, fine. Don't go bury your father. Let the dead bury the dead. Let's go. You're not even going to your dad's funeral. Let's go. We got things to do. There'll be times where He'll say, sell everything. Sell everything you own. We're going to read that. And that guy went away depressed. Why? Because he was very rich. Some of these people, when they're offered this greater life and they're at their faith fork, they simply choose wrongly. Not in a sinful way. They just don't choose the best. They just say, no, not right now, Lord. I'm not ready. And our job as Christians is to be ready. When we hear the clarion call of God, we say, here I am, Lord, send me. I know what this faith ride looks like, and I trust you. And I will follow in the footsteps of Abraham. I will follow in the footsteps of Daniel. I will follow in the footsteps as you equip me, as you give me the courage and the strength and the wisdom. I will do the things other people of faith have done, and I will join the chorus of the faithful. And when I look back in heaven, I'm going to look back in a victorious way, because every now and then I did something amazing that you called me to do, and you carried me through those experiences. And looking back, let me tell you something, in heaven, no regret. It's impossible to have a regret for responding to God in the ways of the faithful. Impossible. Now, will it be easy? Well, just look at, was Joseph's life easy? Joseph got a dream from God that ended up landing him in a pit. Now, his father's favoritism didn't help either, right? But God used that dream and that favoritism to totally radically change his life. But then looking back, what did Joseph say? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God saved two nations through what he did. And how could a man go be second to Pharaoh? Could he go to Pharaoh University? Could he have moved to Egypt and said, I want to learn from you, Pharaoh. I want to be number two in your kingdom. No, it had to be God. And that was God's plan. Was it easy? No. But I guarantee you, oh, Joseph, you think he's happy up in heaven for obeying? What kind of position does he have? What kind of authority will he have in the millennial kingdom because of his faithfulness? These are the things we must grasp here. If we're going to learn about discipleship, these are the things we must grasp, and they will be worth it.